James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, James has pronounced a serious diagnosis, so to speak, concerning the spiritual condition of the congregations that he is writing to. He has called them in this epistle several times beloved brothers. He believes them to be genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. But then in chapter 4, in verse number 4, he shockingly calls them adulterous people. You adulterous people. Their problem was that they were treasuring the sinful things of this world above treasuring God. They were vacillating, trying to be friends with the evil world system, at the same time saying that they were worshipers of God. But as James points out in chapter 4 and verse number 4, to seek friendship with the world is to make God one's enemy. Whoever desires to be friends with the world, and when we say world, we mean the evil world system, whoever desires to be a friend of this evil world system chooses to be at odds with God. What a great blessing it is when the scriptures tell us that God longs for us to know him and treasure him and find our peace and our joy and our hope in him. That's how we were designed. That's originally how God created human beings. That this longing we have in our hearts would only be filled by God. Only God can give us genuine, fulfilling, and lasting satisfaction. James 4, verses 1 through 6, we have that kind of diagnosis. You spiritual adulterers treasuring the things of the world when you should be treasuring God alone. And now what we have in verses 7 through 10 is the prescription, so to speak, for spiritual health. Here's what you need to do, James is saying. It's a sixfold prescription with 10 imperative verbs, 10 commands. And we want to look at the text in some detail. But before we do, I want you to consider two things before we look at this text. The first one is these prescriptions are for us, as well as these believers who were obviously in spiritual need. The worst thing you could do right now, sitting here, listening to God's word being preached, faced with this text before you, is to think that what James says here is only for the very worst kind of sinners. Believers who are just at the a step off of the cliff of reprobateness, if believers could lose their salvation, which they can't. This is for the very worst of sinners. And since you and I, we're the choicest of God's saints, we don't need these things. That would be the worst thing you could do faced with this text. Well, it's true that these words are especially for those Christians who are in a really bad way spiritually. It is also true that every believer struggles with sin and needs these prescriptions for spiritual health. All of us who are Christians live in the reality of being saints and sinners at the very same time. And as James has already stated in chapter 3 and verse number 2, for we all stumble in many ways. Yes, if you're saved, you're God's child. Yes, as Christians, we're being transformed by his grace. Yes, since we were saved, we've been changed since the beginning of our salvation. But no, we've not nearly arrived at spiritual perfection. No, we're not close to being completely sanctified. No, we're not exempt from these prescriptions for spiritual health. So the first thing I want you to keep in mind is these are for us. And the second thing to keep in mind is that these prescriptions flow out of the decisive grace of God, as James says in verse 4 and verse number 6, but he, God, gives more grace. So that's why verse 7 starts with, submit yourselves therefore to God, because God gives grace. Because God gives more grace, and because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, that is why these prescriptions are coming forth. These prescriptions are for blood-bought children of God. These prescriptions can be accomplished, can be done. We can move in this direction because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you not only have been saved by grace, but you are being saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So with those two truths in mind, one, this is for us, these prescriptions are for us, and two, these prescriptions come out of the grace of God. Let's look at now these prescriptions. The first thing we want to see is that a Christian's life must be ordered under God's purposes and kingdom plans. We come under God, his purposes, his kingdom plans. They're what matter. They're what count. We come under them. And so verse number 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And again, submit is the first of 10 imperatives. In other words, 10 verbs that give commands. And it's plural. As a matter of fact, all 10 verbs are plural. That's why the translators say, submit yourselves, plural. James is addressing congregations of people here, not an individual person. But each individual person in the congregation is supposed to hear these commands and apply them personally. It's not group therapy. It's individuals who make up a congregation applying these truths. And the first command is submit. It means to submit to the orders or directions of someone else. It means, as a Christian, we recognize Christ is Lord. He's the commander. He's the chief. He's in charge. And this word submit that's used in the New Testament several times indicates there's an order of authority in the world. God created this world and puts authorities in place, but the ultimate authority is God. But practically speaking, for the Christian, this means, hey, get your life in order under God's good purposes and God's kingdom plans. It's his world, not yours. It's his story, not yours. His purposes, his kingdom plans, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, ought to be where our hearts are. And James is kind of saying here, because he's already said it in chapter 3 and verse number 18, where he talks about the selfish ambition, chapter 3, verse 14, jealousy, selfish ambition, and so on. When we get caught up in our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness, pride, envy, and so on, that's when we get into spiritual trouble. That's what he's been saying. And so now the prescription is, hey, humbly submit. It's a prescription that begins with humility, submit yourselves, and ends in verse number 10 with humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Who are we, as Christians, to think that our lives are our own? Should it not be crystal clear to every believer in Jesus that we've been bought with a price? Should it not be crystal clear if we're saved, if God saved us who are wretched sinners and were spiritually dead and spiritually blind? Should it not be clear how great God is? Merciful and gracious and greatly to be praised. So when James says submit, this is not like submit whether you like it or not. This is, you should have a humble relationship under God. This is, it's not supposed to be a reluctant submission. I guess I have no choice. Pride should be abased. We should joy in coming under God's good purposes and kingdom plans. We should joy in submitting to our great God and actually grieve over how much we aren't submissive. It's almost kind of silly, you know, here we are believers and but I know I need this reminder. This is a God book. Not just from God, but about God. For God's glory and our good. God is to be our center. Our desires surely should be, God, may your good purposes be accomplished. May your will be done. God, we're looking forward to your kingdom, which is full of righteousness and joy and peace. We must surely understand this God is perfect. All his ways are perfect. There's no iniquity in him. He's good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And so the first prescription here is for spiritual health, for these believers who are guilty of gross spiritual adultery, and for all believers. Hey, your life has to be ordered under God's good purposes and kingdom plans. It's about him. It's about your submission to him. It's about him being your center and your treasure. Okay, number two, prescription. That was the first part of verse 7. The second part of verse 7, a Christian must be actively opposed to the pressures of satanic influence. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A Christian must be actively opposing the pressures of satanic influence. So James says, submit to God, resist. That's what it means, oppose. There's pressure, temptation, temptation to sin, temptation to do evil from Satan and his demons. And James is saying, oppose it. Now, he's not suggesting here, say, okay, well, if I'm going to oppose satanic influence, I should put myself in all these tempting situations so that I can just stand and be strong and oppose. No, he's not suggesting that. Put yourself in these tempting situations and then just fight them off. No, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firmly in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So we must be watchful, we must be serious, we must be alert for temptation, and actually we must be fleeing when we can. Tempting situations. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. However, all evil and tempting situations can't be avoided all the time. And so in those instances, we're to be strong in God's grace and resist the devil. Because the idea here is submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The idea here is that when you submit yourself to God, you're committed to him. You're committed to his kingdom. And so those who've submitted themselves to God and are committed to his kingdom should certainly not at the same time put themselves under satanic influence. In fact, the secret here, if you will, is resisting the devil is done by humble submission to God. They go hand in hand. Your submission to God is your resistance to the devil. And notice the result. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He takes flight. He moves away. Now, it doesn't mean he stays away. It means when we submit to God, as a natural result of that submission to God, we resist the devil and he has no sway over us. One commentator said concerning this, when we resist Satan, he must seek another time. When we do not resist, we've given him more time. Let me illustrate that. Suppose you have a temptation to tell somebody some juicy piece of gossip. It's just, whoa, this is really some good stuff I want to tell somebody. You shouldn't. It's sinful, but you just want to tell somebody some juicy piece of gossip. Well, if you resist the temptation, Satan flees for the time being. But if you yield, he's right there listening, enjoying it, saying, come on, let's hear some more. Let's really get on with this. So we resist the devil by submitting to God. And when we submit to God, Satan, at least for a time, flees. Now this text and other texts in the New Testament make it perfectly clear that when we do yield to temptation, we can't blame the devil. James has already said as much back in chapter 1 and verse number 14 when he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When we submit to God, we can resist the devil. Thus, when we yield to the devil, it is our own fault. So Christians must be actively opposed to the pressures of satanic influence. James says, submit to God, order your life under God's good purposes and kingdom plans, and in doing so, resist Satan, and he'll flee from you. One more thing I want to say about this is not a challenge to engage in some kind of sensationalistic spiritual warfare, always rebuking the devil and seeing him around every corner. Our life is not to be made up of exorcising Satan and his demons on an ongoing basis. Our focus is to clearly be submitting to God, focusing on his greatness and glory and grace, running the race with our eyes on Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves before God, walking in humble dependency upon him. And as we do these things, God will give us clear understanding and thinking and grace for the way to engage in spiritual warfare. My point is, we must never make Satan our focus. The scriptures prescribe believers to have a Christ-centered life, not a devil-oriented one. Third prescription. A Christian's response to God's grace in Christ is to move spiritually closer to God continually. Say, what makes up for spiritual health? Verse number 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. A Christian's response to the grace of God in Christ is to move closer to God continually. Draw near. Come near. The verb means movement. It can be our tendency, I think, as believers to always see ourselves as so close to God when in fact we're not nearly as close as we should be. And James is saying, humbly come to God. How? Well, he's already said in several verses previous to this, by humble submission, by unpretentious God-centered prayer, by receiving with meekness God's word. And notice what happens. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is not God bargaining with you. This is not God saying to you as a Christian, hey, if you make the first move, then I'll take a step toward you. God is always making the first move. God is always the giver and always at work in our lives. If right at this moment you're hearing these words, draw near to God, who do you think is speaking them to you? It's God making that move. Drawing near to God is always a response to his love and grace and mercy to us. We draw near to God because of Christ, because of his death on the cross in our place for our sin, and his resurrection and his new life in us. This is not a promise, hey, if you draw near to God, then God will start working in your life. This is a promise that if you draw near, you can be sure God will welcome your desire to be near and to have intimacy with God. This is the promise. God's not running away. God's not backing off. God desires us to know him and welcomes continual repentance and welcomes our desire for close fellowship and welcomes the time we spend with him in his word and prayer. Every day, draw near. When you feel your weakness, draw near. When you think you're strong, repent of that and draw near. When you've miserably failed, repent and draw near and receive grace. Draw near. Hear the gospel fresh and new. Draw near and know his new mercies every day. Draw near and be still and know he's your God. Prescription number one, a Christian life must be ordered under God's good purposes and kingdom plan. Submit yourselves to God. Prescription two, a Christian must be actively opposed to the pressures of satanic influence. And number three, a Christian's response to God's grace in Christ is to move spiritually closer to God continually. Number four, a Christian must be persistently repenting from outward sinful works and inward sinful motives. Second part of verse number 8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Then it says, cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. These two commands go together. They're joined by the conjunction and. So they're connected. And they're sharp commands. If you read the Greek here, there's no articles, there's no possessive pronouns. The Greek literally reads, cleanse hands, sinners, and purify hearts, double-minded. They're pretty direct. Cleanse, wash your hands. Hands, because they represent what you do. That's the idea here. They represent what you do. So they point to our need to repent of sinful things we're doing. Actual sinful things we're doing. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse is used figuratively, like we would maybe say to someone, hey, you need to clean up your what? Act. Get your act together. Clean it up. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So not only repent of the things that we're doing, but purify your hearts. Repent of sin in your heart, the envy and selfish ambition James has been talking about. The heart here representing motives and attitudes. Double-minded. He's already used that word in chapter 1, verse number 8. Double-minded. Vacillating. He's called these brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved brothers. In these verses he said, you adulterous people, and now he's saying, you sinners, you double-minded. He's not being cruel here or mean. Boy, who is this guy, James? He must have been a pretty harsh pastor. He's being loving. He desires God's people to treasure God and know God's great peace and joy. And he recognizes the great truth that we're saints and sinners at the same time, and we can't ignore either one of those. He's describing people whose hearts are obviously divided between the world system and God. Divided between wanting God's good purposes and one's own will done and one's own sinful desires to be fulfilled. There's not to be vacillating in the Christian life. We should really mean it when we pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done. So this is a call to be constantly turning from sin, constantly confessing sin, constantly asking for God's grace, constantly asking God to transform our hearts more and more and more. A Christian must be persistently repenting from outward sinful works and inward sinful motives. Number five, a Christian should seriously grieve over personal sinfulness and feel true godly sorrow. Look at verse number 9. He adds to, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. A Christian should seriously grieve over personal sinfulness and feel true godly sorrow. First, there's this trio of commands here. They go together. They're connected. They're connected by the word and. Each is two ands in the text, literally. Be wretched. Some translations say grieve. Some say be afflicted. I like the New American Standard translation for this particular Greek word. It says, be miserable and mourn and weep or wail. This verse is saying if you're a believer, you have to face up to the fact that sin is serious. I know people who have this concept of grace that almost seems to indicate that when you got saved, God stopped being holy. Like God changed, and so now what you're doing is fine. No, grace means God forgives you, not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. He forgives you with unmerited favor. But that grace also changes your heart and changes your life. It's transforming grace. And so we have to face up to the fact sin is serious. We should grieve and mourn and weep. While the world revels in sinful pleasures now, someday they'll grieve and mourn and weep as God judges them eternally for their sin. And so James says, be wretched, grieve, be afflicted. As I said, be miserable. It means to lament, to be sorrowful. James isn't as concerned as some people in our culture are that we always walk around with nice, warm, fuzzy feelings about ourselves. For our own spiritual good and our eternal happiness, we must feel sorrow for our sin and grieve over our sinfulness. We must not just be casually indifferent to sin that remains. Again, we must not think of God's grace as some unconditional approval of our behavior or attitudes. While it is true you can come to God just as you are, you cannot stay just as you are when you come to God. He transforms you. We must not be presumptuous with God, as if, well, now I've said that prayer and now I've got God backed into a corner. He can't back out now. He has to take me to heaven. God's grace does forgive. And it also decisively transforms. And so we must grieve and mourn when our transformation is slow or when we've messed up big time. I love this quote. It's from one of my heroes of the faith, Charles Simeon. I like Charles Simeon because he was appointed to pastor the Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, in November of 1782. And he stayed at this church for 54 years until he died in 1836. Pastored the same church for 54 years, and the first many years of his pastorate were not pleasant whatsoever. People did not want him there. It wasn't the kind of church that voted you in. He was appointed to the position. He couldn't get out of the position. And the people literally, in those days, they had pews with doors on them, and the people literally locked the doors of the pews, didn't want anybody to come to church. These are the members. And this went on and on and on for year after year after year. But at some point, because of his godliness and his perseverance and steadfastness, they understood they had a blessed and faithful man of God. And this is a quote from Simeon after he had been a Christian for some 40 years. "There are two objects that I have ever desired for these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I have always thought that they should be viewed together. Just as Aaron confessed all the sins of Israel while he put them on the head of the scapegoat, the disease did not keep him from applying the remedy, nor did the remedy keep him from feeling the disease. By this I seek to be not only humble and thankful, but humbled in thankfulness before my God and Savior continually." Imagine that, desiring to see just how sinful he was, while at the very same time desiring to see just how glorious God was in Christ. Not letting the fact that we're saved by grace keep him from understanding why he continually needed grace. So let me say this: when James says, "Hey, be wretched and mourn and weep," we don't move away from the gospel. Our sorrow and sadness drive us to the cross. We rejoice in the gospel. We take comfort in the gospel. We turn to the gospel. We feel God's love for us in the gospel. We don't let sin crush us, but we do long for the fullness of sanctification that will come when Christ appears. So James says, be wretched and mourn. Lament. Remember Jesus' Beatitudes? The first two he spoke were, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then James says, weep or wail. It comes out. We have outward manifestations of our lamenting. Sorrow of heart doesn't produce laughter, but tears. Thus, James goes on to say, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Let your laughter be turned. The metastrepho is the Greek word there, referring to a change of state, a transformation, the emphasis being on the new state. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James isn't suggesting that we shouldn't desire an abiding joy. He's not contradicting Paul, who says, rejoice in the Lord always. But even in the midst of a deep joy in Christ, we must also change our temporal and fleshly happiness to heaviness over our sins so that we can experience more true joy in Christ. God wants us to have continual joy in Him, but that does not negate a sadness over ourselves and our sin. And so James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. He's talking about the kind of worldly frivolity that we can sometimes have, as if we were even celebrating our sin. The world has that kind of casual attitude toward God and sin. The world can eat and drink and be merry and pretend to be carefree. James says, no, we're not like the world, and we're not to be friends of the world. We must take sin seriously, and we must have a godly sorrow. Okay, quickly, last point. Christian's life, number one, I'm going to review them. Christian's life must be ordered under God's good purposes and kingdom plans. Submit yourselves to God. A Christian must be actively opposed to the pressures of satanic influence. Resist the devil. A Christian's response to God's grace in Christ is to move spiritually closer to God, continually draw near to God. A Christian must be persistently repenting from outward sinful works and inward sinful motives. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. A Christian should seriously grieve over personal sinfulness and feel true godly sorrow, be wretched and mourn and weep. And then lastly, a Christian should maintain an absolutely humble posture before God. Verse 10, we're back to where we started really with submitting to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The bottom line, God desires his people to humbly come before him, to humble themselves under him. And in doing so, he will ultimately exalt us in Christ. He will exalt you. Now, when it says humble yourselves, it's not saying wait for God to humiliate you with some circumstance in your life. Don't wait for it. God, I'm a proud person. Crush my pride. No, come before him. Humble yourselves before him. Recognize he's God, he's holy, he's worthy of our praise, he's worthy of our devotion. Humble yourselves before him. Submit to him. Recognize your spiritual poverty. As Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. See your need for complete dependency upon Christ. Humble yourself. And he will exalt you. This is not self-exaltation. This is not go for it. Humble yourself so that God will make much of you and you can be glorified in yourself. This is humble yourself because you desire God to lift you up in communion with him. This is humble yourself so more and more and more God is your center and treasure. This is humble yourself so that God will just pour out his grace upon you so that you can have sweet communion with God and know his great peace. Even now as we live in this great tension between the already of his kingdom and the not yet of its fullness, God will ultimately exalt us in this way. We will ultimately be brought to the place where we will perfectly delight in and treasure him as supreme. And our joy will be in making much of God forever. So if you're a believer, this is how we're to live. We're to live with joy in Christ that our sins have been forgiven. Joy that we've been reconciled to God. We're to live with the longing for the fullness of the kingdom to come, where there will be complete righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're to live with this kind of genuine humility. A humility that's not casual about our sin, but a humility that continually repents with godly sorrow. These are the prescriptions for a spiritually healthy life. And if you're not a Christian, please understand the gospel is good news. It's good news that you can be saved from your sins and be reconciled to God if you come to Jesus Christ. He died on the cross taking the sinner's place. And if you're an unbeliever, he calls you to put your trust in him. He saves by grace, not by your works. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we think of these prescriptions, we thank you that you speak to us. You love us too much to let us stay the same. Your love is transformational. Help us at the very same time, Lord, to humble ourselves before you and feel sorry for our sins. But help us to come to the cross and see the grace that you've given us. And Lord, we want to do that now as we observe the Lord's Supper. As we remember the cross, we remember Christ shed blood for our sins. We remember Christ willingly, lovingly giving himself, giving his body over to be executed on the cross. As we remember these things, we remember, Lord, he was doing them because of his great love for us. He was doing them because he desired to show us mercy and grace and not judgment and condemnation. So please help us, Lord, to remember, and please pour out your grace upon us as we do this, that, Lord, we might more and more and more treasure you and delight in you. So bless us now as we partake in communion, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.